Turn now to 1 John chapter 2, and we will be preaching verses 18 through 20. And John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." Eisegesis is a very significant problem in biblical interpretation, or rather, biblical misinterpretation. And it's something, dear friends, that we can all suffer from. All of us must be on guard that we are not using eisegesis when we are interpreting a text of Scripture. This is not just for some theologian sitting at a seminary. This is for you. This is for me. I must be on guard of this every time I approach a text. And some of you are sitting before me right now and you are saying, "What exactly is this problem? What is eisegesis? What are you talking about, Pastor? Is there a vaccine that we can take to cure us from the problem of eisegesis? Is there an oil that we can diffuse into the air that will help to disseminate some of these problems?" Well, the answer is no. No to both of those. See, eisegesis is the very opposite of what you should be doing when you approach a biblical text. We should not be using eisegesis. We should be using what's known as exegesis. That means we are pulling information out of this text. Now, we may be using other information that we know. We may be using other portions of Scripture to help us understand something. But we need to be very cautious. We need to be on guard when we begin to take our own thoughts and experiences and just project them right into a text of Scripture. Because we didn't write that text. We're not in that text necessarily. All of us can suffer from this. All of us need to be on guard. And there are some ways that you can check yourself on this. And there's one that I want to put forward here that is oftentimes very, very helpful. And if you can think back in your times of math, I know many of you didn't enjoy math. Some of you don't enjoy math right now. I don't need any amens. But some of you don't enjoy math right now, and I got a few amens anyway. But think early back into, let's say, third grade, all right, and you were doing a math problem, and you said 3 times 3 equals 9. And you could check your math, could you not? You could go and you could say, "Well, I think I remember 3 times 3 is 9, but I could say 3 plus 3 plus 3 equals 9. Or I could say 9 divided by 3 equals 3. And you can do the problem backwards and recognize that, okay, I got it right. It is correct. And one of the things that can be very helpful for us in approaching a text to make sure that we're not using eisegesis is to ask yourself the question, okay, my interpretation of this text, what I just came up with after reading this text, would the original audience have understood my interpretation? And if the answer is no, then you need to take a step back and say, okay, well, what is going on here? Now, it is true there are certain prophetic texts that we may understand in a now and not yet. You may have a prophetic text that is talking about a particular king in that time period, and yet it's pointing forward to the Messiah, and these are hermeneutical aspects that we're not going to delve into right now. But it's really important that the text that you're reading means something to the audience that it was written to. So you need to take into account what the audience would have understood that to mean. And one of the ways you do that is you take into account everything else around that verse. Because usually what happens in these situations is we get to a favorite verse and we lock on to that verse and we just go running with that verse. And we don't pay attention to anything else that was written. Now we practice systematic exposition of Scripture, and so it should be helpful for us to remember the things that have been written. And so our understanding of this passage and other passages like it that we're going to run into in this epistle and the one to come, we need to understand it within its context. We need to be on guard of this because there are some that take interpretations of entire books of the Bible that would make absolutely no sense at all to the original audience. And I would use the book of Revelation as an example, where it was taught to me by a minister at one point that the book of Revelation was something that John wrote. He had no idea what he was writing. He was just writing it saying, I don't know what I'm writing, but I'm just writing all of this. And the people got it and they read it and they understood the first three chapters. They understood the last two. In the middle, they were just astounded, didn't know at all what it meant. And it wasn't until recent times that we're really able to understand a passage, a book like this. Do not soundbite me on that. But that's the perspective, that's the view that is there. That, oh, until the middle of the 20th century, when Jews begin to go back to the Middle East and live in this country, only then are we able to unlock and understand all of these truths. I would say no. I would say if you have an interpretation like that, the original audience is going to be so far divorced from, it's probably you that are separating yourself from the text. You're separating yourself from what the author is intending to be communicated. They're flags. We should recognize this. If we're coming up with something here that the first 1800 years of the church, if no one recognized this, if nobody saw this, we should be cautious. And I think we have a similar situation with the text that we're looking at here. Because a great many of us have been very affected by these concepts. And so you read a passage like this, and I begin to read a word like Antichrist. And you have been so indoctrinated by fictional literature that has sold thousands and thousands of copies, if not millions, over the past few decades, that there's all these ideas that are already in your mind when I begin to just read this text. And we must be cautious. We must be cautious not to allow the influence of our culture, even our so-called Christian culture and the Christian ease that has been used throughout these past few decades and perhaps century and a half in some ways. Be cautious not to bring all of that baggage and just plop it down here in the middle of this epistle. We need to consider what John has been writing so far. We need to be mindful of what has been written so far in this epistle and let that help us to understand what he's talking about here. And I think that's going to help us greatly in understanding a passage like this and almost every other passage in the Scriptures. These are tools that are important, that are helpful in the understanding of what Scripture says, because ultimately, dear friends, we want to know what the Scriptures say, because the power is in the words of the Scripture. It is in the message of the Scripture. And so if we're not getting the message right, you're separating yourself from the blessing of that passage, and rather just, you know, dancing around in the, you know, the currents of the day. There's no blessing in that. That's not going to help you in your life. So this is something that I want us to be mindful of. I want us to approach it from that direction. And so we're going to read this, and we're not going to immediately run out and go to the book of Daniel and then run over to the book of Matthew, and then, oh yeah, certainly John is wanting us to take into account a book that he's not going to write for a few decades from now and spend all of our time there. And you end up with this eschatological gumbo, which doesn't really help you to understand what he's communicating here to this people. What does he mean here when he's talking about Antichrist and Antichrist that are already here? I think that a theme that we have seen in this epistle so far is the topic of doctrine. And I think that's a major theme here in this passage. The importance of right doctrine. The importance of understanding who God is rightly. Understanding who you are rightly as one who has been made by God. One who has been made even in the image of God. And understanding what the Lord has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the dangers that exist for you individually and for the community that you are in when you begin to deny these very foundational and crucial doctrines. For you can look and act like a Christian, but not be one in what you are believing. Or, we will see this as well, you can be one that says the right things. You can go to a church that holds to certain doctrines as it is said on your website, as it is said because you're supposedly in a convention that holds to these truths. But in the way in which you practice your worship, you demonstrate that you don't really believe these truths. And you sit on this very shaky foundation. 3 points I want us to pull out of this. Center around the concept of doctrine. First, I believe we see doctrine assaulted. Doctrine is being assaulted here by those who are putting themselves in the place of God. Those that are putting themselves in an authority over the Word of God and what they are communicating. That they are saying things about themselves. They're saying things about God. They're saying things about the person and work of Jesus Christ that are contrary to the message of Jesus. Contrary to the very Word of God. Secondly, we see doctrine abandoned. That we see individuals who are claiming to be Christians that are departing. Maybe they're actually departing by foot, or maybe just in their actions, and then the statement of what they believe, they are departing. But they are being divisive. They are being divisive because they are not holding to right doctrine. And he will say this about them. See, that they are leaving, they are abandoning right doctrine so it can be shown that they don't hold to this. That they are not of those who are holding to right doctrine. And thirdly, we see doctrine approved. That a right understanding of who God is, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is something that will be approved, will be recognized by, will be trusted in by those who are in Christ. And this happens because of a work of God, because of God and his calling. And it's Christ going out and gathering his sheep that are hearing his voice. Let's look at this first point. First point, doctrine assaulted. We see this in verse 18 of chapter 2. It says, children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. You know, there are some theologians of the past that have said things like, you know, you should have your Bible in one hand and your newspaper in the other hand. And so maybe there's many of you who don't even know what that means. But a newspaper is the way that we used to get information about the things going on around us. This is pre-internet, pre-cell phone of going on and checking CNN or Drudge Report or Fox News or however you get your information. You used to get it in a newspaper. And there are those that took great pride in taking scriptures, especially sometimes obscure passages, very symbolic passages, and then taking the newspaper and going through and finding all kinds of incredible things where, well, scorpions here are actually helicopters flying in the sky. That is not the perspective of either myself or Pastor Aaron Fry. We have John here communicating some very important ideas, and he begins with this idea of the last hour. And I will say this, many times this passage is interpreted in isolation. And this term last hour is understood as to be understood in the exact day that I'm living in now, in contrast to what the original audience would have understood when they were reading it. Here's what we need to understand. When he's writing last hour, we can say of ourselves that we are in the last hour, absolutely. But we better understand right here that he's speaking to an audience many centuries ago. And he's telling them that they are in the last hour. He begins this verse, or this verse here in 18, with this concept of the last hour, and he ends it with that. And so I would say this, if we don't get this concept right, if we don't understand what he's talking about here, we're going to misinterpret this passage. You need to understand that this idea of the last hour, this last days is used sometimes, and I would discourage you from getting too particular with every little nuance and becoming too detailed as though this is a giant jigsaw puzzle that you're trying to put together in the scriptures. But you need to understand this as the time after the coming of Christ, after Christ accomplished what it was that he came to do. Now, these are ideas that are communicated throughout the scriptures. You see this by the prophet Joel. He says, in the last day, I will pour out my spirit. One who quotes that. You see Peter quoting that. Hebrews 1:1 says, in the last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Okay, this was written thousands of years ago. Again, Hebrews 9:26, he appeared for us all at the end of the age. This idea is something that is talking about a time period which began after Christ accomplished what he came to accomplish. One commentator named Job says this, this use of hour invokes the eschatological concept of the final stage of God's dealings with the world, a stage inaugurated with the death of Jesus, extending through a period of the world's hostility toward followers, which makes a whole lot of sense when you consider what Jesus said upon the cross, where he said, it is finished. You are in the last days now. You're in the last hour. God has brought to pass what it is that he said he was going to bring to pass. It's finished. It is over with. God is finishing his work in bringing those to him that he has called. He's finishing his work in this world. But as far as salvation goes, he has worked that out in Christ Jesus. And John here is speaking in the present tense. He's speaking that this is the last hour. And so we have no business taking a phrase like that. We have no business taking words like that and applying them to thousands of years in the future from what he wrote right here. Let's keep that concept in mind right there. Secondly, this idea of Antichrist, and that's one that probably struck a chord. Many of you looked at that and said, oh, we're on that passage. Am I speaking here of a man named Nikolai Karpoli from Russia, who's going to head the one world government at some point? Is this going to be the man who rules the world and then forces people to take microchips under their skin, not allowing you to buy or sell if you don't have one? And your soul's going to be on the line. Your soul's going to be on the line if you take that microchip. I saw a book many years ago, incredible cover of this book, and it said, warning, this is for those that are left after the rapture. Please take this with you and hold it. It's going to be your only source of survival. And this man had written a book that supposedly this idea of the rapture, where Christians are all going to be taken away and you're going to have planes and cars crashing all over the place. And then you're going to have those that are left that are unbelievers, and the way that they're going to be saved is by not taking this mark. We're getting into concepts here that are very divorced from what the original audience would have understood. Granted, sure, this might make fantastic fiction. You might find this to be very interesting. Some of you may even be really uncomfortable right now because this was your understanding of these ideas, and it's not going to be fully unpacked. I'm not going to unpack all of these errors that exist in one sermon here. These are ideas that have long been understood of a passage like this, but we need to be mindful before we go taking this and applying it to so many other places in the Scriptures. This term Antichrist is something that is used by John in his epistles. We see it here in this epistle, and we'll see it again in the one that follows. In all these places that we've probably assumed that it's applying to, may not necessarily assume there, because that is not the word that the authors are using in those places. Many commentators have said this. These ideas are something that would have been shocking or astounding to the original readers. They would not have projected so much of this onto the text. And I dare say this, dear friends, that a great many of these concepts and ideas are incredible distractions. They are distractions from text like these. And you can sell many, many books. You can make movies. You can make lots of money, but you're distracting the people when you write on these concepts in these ways, especially with such specificity, and you're distracting them from understanding what the text says and how it applies to their life individually as a Christian. Because it's really important when we're approaching a text like this, in an epistle that has been so incredibly practical, so incredibly foundational on Christian truth, that we don't suddenly go and just run off some other direction. That we don't take into account fictional writings and project that into this text. John is writing to his readers information that is very pertinent to their circumstances. And I would argue it's very pertinent to ours as well. So we have no reason to approach this and assume that he's talking about something that has no pertinence to their life, is not going to affect them in any ways, because this is going to happen thousands of years into the future. And when he's writing this term Antichrist, he's not referring to every single pagan around them. He's talking about someone who is putting on a facade of the Christian religion. He's perhaps even putting themselves in the place of God in some ways. Someone who is taking Christian doctrines and distorting them, making them to be doctrines of men and not true doctrines, but yet putting them this forward as though it is truth. I want to make this point, because there's many directions that we could go in understanding this, but there is one who's been doing this for many, many years. And I think understanding this might help us to understand how this applies to this particular context here. So I'm going to take you slightly out of this context in understanding this. But I would say one person that we could look at in history, and he's holding an office as a person, would be the Roman Catholic Pope. And it is someone who has served, in my opinion, as an Antichrist for a great, great many years, has taken upon himself names of God that should only be applied to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has distorted doctrine and led millions astray to believe a gospel that is no gospel at all. Pope Francis, the current pope, has a full title. His full title is His Holiness Francis, Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Christ, Successor of the Prince of Apostles, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, Primate of Italy, Archbishop of the Metropolitan of the Roman Province, Sovereign of the Vatican City State, and Servant of Servants of God. How humble. What an incredibly humble title. Granted, that it might be a fantastic, that's like half of your page there on your resume if you're applying somewhere. Not humble at all. So many who have taken this role throughout the years that this institution has been in existence have taken vows of poverty and lived like kings, taken vows of celibacy and lived in adultery, fathering children outside of wedlock. Some of the other blasphemous names, I would argue, that the Roman Catholic Pope takes: Holy Father, taking upon himself a title that should be for God alone. Certainly, you can be holy, I can be holy. We even have John here writing to his readers, calling them children. But to go and combine that and to place yourself on top of all other people on the world, calling yourself Holy Father, saying this in such a religious sense, is to put yourself in the category, I would argue, of an Antichrist, Supreme Pontiff. That's another title that he takes, a very common title. You could translate this, I would argue, to High Priest, Great High Priest, and that is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is our Great High Priest. It is through Christ that we have access to the Father, not through a man, I would argue, not through a man. Third one, I won't go through all of them, but Vicar of Christ. Vicar being one who is a substitute, one who is a representative on behalf of Christ. And who is that? Who is the substitute for Christ during this time? Who has been given to us as an earnest payment? I'm getting some feedback here. I kind of like that. The Holy Spirit. I'm grateful that someone, it's almost, I'm saying this, and certainly this should be something that's frustrating to you to even hear, that someone would, a man, would take these titles upon himself. In Latin, takes the name, I'm not going to say it right, so those of you that know Latin, forgive me. Vicarius Filii Dei, basically meaning vicar of the Son of God, the one now serving in place of Jesus. That's what that means. Perhaps you think I'm making this up. Okay, Pastor, you just took a right turn here. You were doing great not using eisegesis, and now you're using eisegesis yourself. How'd you end up talking about the Roman Catholic Pope? I'll bring it back. But I want you to see that it's going to tie very much into, I'm using that as an illustration, because it's such an incredible illustration, and I could keep talking for much longer of the blasphemous claims that the Roman Catholic popes have made through centuries. But I'm not going to do that. I think I've said enough to demonstrate that this is a man in an office who is standing in opposite of Christ Jesus, not in his place, standing contrary to him, calling people to be saved in a way in which there is no forgiveness, because that forgiveness comes by grace through faith in Christ alone, not through actions of men, not through your own efforts and actions. And just so you don't think that I'm being too biased and I'm just making this up, I want to direct you to the London Baptist Confession of 1689 in chapter 26 in paragraph 4. And the framers wrote this, they say, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father all power for the calling, institution, order of government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The writers of the 1689 saw the reality of this as well, the ways in which you have the Roman Catholic Pope here serving as an Antichrist, taking names upon himself that are to God alone, directing men in a way that is contrary to the Scriptures, living, I would argue, in incredible hypocrisy for centuries. But John here in this passage has very real concern for his people here, has very pastoral concern. He is calling them here to recognize the doctrine, that doctrine is under assault, that he has been unpacking very real compromises that are happening, that there are people here that are denying the humanity of Christ Jesus. How can he serve as your second Adam if he is not human? How can he act on your behalf? How can he be tempted in every way if he is not fully human? And they are denying these very real truths. And these aren't people that just go and leave and worship in the temple of Zeus. No, these are men. These are women that continue to stay there amongst the assembly, continue to call themselves Christians, but deny their profession by their doctrine, which ultimately affects their actions. And he is warning them here, saying, you're in the last hour. Dear friends, you are under assault. Satan is against Christ, and he will go after his people. He will seek to lead you astray. And this is something for us to be mindful here as well, to recognize the assault of doctrine. There are many that will say, you know, doctrine divides. Now, the truth is, it's not doctrine that is divisive. It is the one who is being contrary to right doctrine. It is the one who is seeking to be called a Christian, but yet is denying what Christ says about himself, is denying the reality of the gospel that has been proclaimed. See, it is that person that is the divisive one. Doctrine is what we must hold to. And it's not just this abstract theoretical. That's where we get into trouble, dear friends. We just say, well, that's just for the theologians. That's just for them to think about and to ponder. No, this has very real effects upon your life. Because our understanding of the gospel is grounded in doctrine. It's grounded in certain realities that must be true. And these realities are grounded in the Scriptures. They're grounded in the Word of God. And that's what John has been calling them to the Word of God. For that to be their foundation, for them to see the reality of these truths that they have professed, that they claim, that John even claims they believe. He has faith that they believe. He has a trust in their belief upon these things. But he is concerned. He is concerned in great ways that they will be led astray, that there are wolves lurking about them, that there are those that are acting as though they are in Christ but are not. And what they believe and what they do are giving evidence to these truths. So we see this idea of doctrine being assaulted. And it not just being assaulted here abstractly in the Roman culture. No, doctrine being assaulted here within the assembly, here by people who are claiming to be in Christ, claiming to have a word from God, and he's guarding them. He's encouraging them to be on guard, to be mindful. We see this doctrine being assaulted. Secondly, we see doctrine abandoned. And those abandoning the doctrine are those who don't really believe in the doctrine. They gave a profession to it at one time, but it's becoming evident that's not what they really believe. We see that in verse 19. John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. I had taken Greek many years ago, and after finishing the first semester, we began the second semester, and there was a great difference in the amount of people that were in the class the second semester. It's not an easy class, I would say. But this was the verse that we translated the first day of the Greek class. Professor had a little sense of humor there, and we didn't know what we were translating at first, and so we're working through it. Okay, that's a subject, that's the object, and we're going through it, and finally we realize, oh, okay, we're in the middle here of 1 John. They went out from us because they were not of us. He was, of course, being funny at that point. They're not in the Greek class because they're not of us. Not at all what John is talking about here. But many times what happens, many times, I'll give you an emphasis on that, many times when someone becomes an apostate to the faith, they don't just leave Christianity. They don't just say, okay, you got your truth, I got mine, let me move on. There is something about apostasy that really desires company. It's almost like there's an affirmation that that person desires to have other people on their side, desires to have support for their false doctrine and wrong understanding. And I don't really understand why, but there's this desire to see how many people we can drag along with us. I will say this. The modern news media doesn't really care so oftentimes about Christian doctrine, but if you can find someone that's become an apostate, they can get their 15 minutes of fame, and they can get on there for a little bit, and they can bash the church, which you will find it is but 15 minutes. They don't care. The pagan world does not care to keep apostates around long term. It's just, let's take a couple shots, let's move on to something else more interesting in this news cycle. But there is a book that was written a few decades ago, and it is called Rome Sweet Home. There's been a few books like this. Another one is called Crossing the Tiber River, being the river that is flowing there that you would have to cross to get to Rome. And there's been a small movement, I would say, of people that have made a transition going from Orthodox Christianity in a Protestant church to submitting themselves under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And Rome Sweet Home is a book that's written like this. It's almost written to kind of lure evangelicals. It's written very well. It's a book that is written by a man and woman, last name is Hahn, and what they do is they point out deficiencies in much of the Protestant church. And some of these I would absolutely agree with. Doesn't mean that I follow to their logical conclusions, but, you know, sometimes there's a little bit of truth in error. And one of the points that they bring out is what they appreciated in coming to the Roman Catholic Church was a reverence in worship. Now, a reverence in worship, I would argue, is lacking in a great many places that call themselves Christian. And one really incredible example is with a pastor named Stephen Furtick at a church called the Elevation Church. And yes, I am saying names because I'm not making this up. But during the worship service, he took out I don't know if you were alive back in the 90s, but they had the super soakers. You ever seen those? And he had a super soaker. And somehow in this message, I don't really even understand his point, he was pumping it up and acting like he was going to shoot people. And then he started dousing people throughout the congregation there in the front rows. And then even with the super soakers, you can get back there a little bit. So he was able to get back a few rows. I can see this. There's a lack of reverence there. It's hard to even call something that foolish worship. Another one is that I've seen in years back was a pastor that, and maybe I'm using some of these terms loosely, so don't jump on my words too much, but he decided that he wanted to really bring people in and find ways to attract them, so he had a rodeo in the auditorium. And I don't mean they just put on a little skit. I mean they actually had the dirt, and they had the gate, and they had people riding bulls, and they'd ride, and then he'd go and say a few words. And some of you don't even believe me that I'm saying this. You're going to go Google this. And it absolutely is true. And this is something that he did to reach other people. There's many places you can go where it's a show. It's a rock concert. You've got the lights. Lights can be helpful, right? But you've got the different kinds of lights, you've got the smoke, you've got the lasers, you've got all kinds of incredible stuff going on the walls around you, and it's really cool we can do that kind of stuff. But it lacks reverence. You know, it lacks having a sense of awe for God. And I think each of us know that. That there should be some kind of reverence for God. Even someone who's not in Christ recognizes that. You know, most people, they may use profanity all the time. If they walked into the doors of a church, they might be a little more cautious. If they're standing in front of a Christian, they might be cautious in using profanity. It's a reverence for God that is driving them in that. But here's the thing. Don't be surprised if you begin to turn your church meeting into a rodeo or a concert, a stand-up comedy show, if you can get people to show up. Truth is, you can get people to show up to rodeos and to rock concerts. You can get people to show up to stand-up comedy. The problem is, you shouldn't be calling it a work of God. It's something that is very different. It's very distinct. Something else that Rome Sweet Home pointed out is a lack of historicity, a lack of reverence for historicity even. And I think you see that in some places as well. Modern Landmark Baptists tried to create such a historicity. Their famous book, The Trail of Blood, which argued that you can find historic Baptist practice going all the way back to the first Baptist, which of course would have been John the Baptist, according to this book. And it's an incredibly unscholarly book. It's not scholarly at all. But what we should be doing is recognizing that there is a historicity, and there is a historicity in doctrine that we should hold to. You see, ultimately, that's what's happening here in this book that is written, Rome Sweet Home, that there is an abandonment of right doctrine. There's been an abandonment of what the Scriptures say is true. The Scriptures don't stand as an authority. You have these in power in the Roman Catholic Church that would argue, well, we have Scripture and we have tradition. And it's funny, depending on who's in power, what's emphasized at that time, which Scriptures they want to emphasize, which traditions they want to emphasize. And you end up not with sola scriptura, but rather sola ecclesia. Just whatever the church says is what is true, and that's what you have to hold to. And you have a very clear abandonment of right doctrine of those within the Roman Catholic Church. But I would argue this, you have an abandonment of right doctrine by those that are practicing incorrectly. Sure, you can look on the website, you can see some of these churches. They say, well, we're in the Southern Baptist Convention. And they say, we hold to the Baptist faith and message, which is an incredibly squishy document. But at least you do have certain things that are communicated about God and His attributes and His character. And you have these things completely contradicted when you turn your worship service into a water gun fight or a rodeo or a rock concert. It's incredibly, incredibly incorrect and something that is contrary to holding to right doctrine. Holding to right doctrine, dear friends, is not just saying that you hold to it. It's not just putting a statement on your website. Ideas have consequences. And there's a reality that follows to certain truths. That's what John's been emphasizing throughout the beginning of this book. He's been emphasizing to them that they need to believe things rightly, and there's going to be certain things that follow. Your life is going to be different. You are going to be distinct. You are going to be different as a person than you would have been had you not known Christ. There's going to be a difference. And if there's not, it doesn't matter what you're saying. It doesn't matter that you're saying that you believe Christ. If you're denying Him with every step of your walk, you're not in Christ. You're not in Christ just because you say that you are. You need to hold to right beliefs, and that's going to affect itself in your life. Orthodoxy, which is right belief, is going to affect orthopraxy. It's going to affect the ways in which you act, the ways in which you practice, the ways in which you order your church service and how it is that you behave. So we've seen these two points addressed by the apostles so far. Doctrine assaulted. Those within their midst, those that are there, that are assaulting these very foundational doctrines, these crucial doctrines, these doctrines that John has a concern that if you stop believing in them, you're not going to be in Christ. Secondly, you see doctrine abandoned. You see these who have broken away from right understanding, have broken away from right doctrine, have broken away from right belief, and thereby are breaking away in right practice. Oh, but praise be to God. Our third point here, we see doctrine approved. I wouldn't want to end on verse 19. I want to end on verse 20. It says, but you have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and you all have knowledge. See, in contrast to those who went out from them, who were divisive in their heretical understandings, they went out from them, though they may have still been in their midst. Doctrinally, they were not. In their practice, they were not. Though physically, they may have been around. John's cautioning them there. He's saying, you have been anointed by the Holy One. You have knowledge. You have right understanding. If you're in Christ, you have right understanding. You are distinct. You are different from those who have not knowledge. You are different from those who know not God. Been anointed by the Holy One. We see that Jesus says that. We see that in John chapter 10. You probably see that we reference the Gospel of John as we go through the Epistle of John. But Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Well, how crucial this is in our understanding and seeing this. Jesus is gathering his sheep. He's communicating his truth to them, and they hear his voice. Oh, this term anointed. This term anointed is another one. We've got multiple words in this passage that we've gone through where people have just run ragged with them in their understanding. And I have seen this term anointed used in absolutely incredible ways. I have seen men on television smacking people in the head, knocking them on the ground. One of them running around with his jacket, smashing people, saying, it's the anointing. You're getting the anointing. There's your anointing. Not at all what John is talking about. Not at all what any writer in Scripture is ever talking about. That is absolute foolishness. There is nothing in the Scriptures that ever tells you to hit people with garments, articles of clothing, knocking them on the ground, them falling down, people having to run over and catch them. Oh, that's the work of God. Yeah, God wants to knock you on your head so people have to run over and hurry up and catch you so you don't injure yourself. Foolishness. To be anointed can be understood in many different ways, but we need to understand this as one who is called, one who is chosen, one who has been called by God to a position, to a place. There are many blessings, many benefits, many responsibilities even. And here he is recognizing, the apostle is recognizing the sovereignty of God, the sovereign hand of God in calling these people that he believes are in Christ. He is reminding them, you have been called, you have been chosen in Christ. You have been given this great blessing, called to him. See, this is in contrast. This is in contrast to those who are falling away, those who did not truly believe. And this is his push here. This is what he has been emphasizing throughout this epistle. See, that true faith is going to be grounded in right understanding. There are absolute doctrinal truths that you must know. You must understand who God is. He is not you. He is not like you. He is different than you. We see that in Psalm 50, do we not? You thought I was just like you. That is the beginning. That is the beginning of all idolatry. It's to begin to attribute your traits to God, because this is important to me. So certainly you must have the same views and perspective that I do. Which again, eisegesis, right? We can practice eisegesis in so many incredible ways. No, there's certain beliefs that you must have. You must understand who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. how I must respond. See, that I must come to Christ. I must believe upon Him, Jesus Christ, the one who has always existed, fully God, the one who clothed Himself in flesh and lived a perfect life as a man, fully man. Pastor, do you understand all aspects of this? No, I don't, but I believe it. For I see no other means that the Lord has given under heaven whereby we can be saved. And saved what? Why? Because of Christ's work. This moral law that you violate, that I violate, that we have all broken, means that we will stand before a righteous and holy God, and He will judge us because He is a good God. He is a good judge. See, people complain about some of the judges in this county that they're just letting crimes go and just letting things go and not holding people accountable to the law. But what do they say about God? Well, God will just let this go. No. No, He won't. See, God is a good judge. He is better than the best judge that we have here on this planet. And He will hold all to account for what they have done. See, but He's given a means. He's given a means whereby you don't have to take that upon yourself. He's given a means whereby you can be saved. You don't have to be miserable. You don't have to fret. You don't have to hold the false doctrine. You don't have to change who God is. You don't have to change the law of God. God can continue to be who God is. The moral law of God can continue to stand. You can just recognize that you don't meet that moral law. I've fallen short. As Paul says in Romans 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. Yeah, but what about, no, not even that person. Whoever it is you're thinking about, whatever great person in your past, your grandmother, your uncle that did great things for you, bless him for that. See, but he didn't do good by God's righteous standard. No one does good, not even one. Not even one. That's how specific Paul gets in Romans chapter 3. You can check that on your own later. See, but God's given a means whereby you can be saved. And without distorting the character and nature of God, without distorting the finished work of Jesus Christ, without distorting the law of God, you can be saved by grace through faith. See, and that will be the evidence of your election, the evidence of your being called in Christ Jesus. The evidence will be your trusting upon Him. And oh, there will be a change. As John's been emphasizing here, there will be a change. You will be distinct. You will be distinct from what you were before. So you're saying we're perfect? No. No, I'm not. No one's saying that you're going to be perfect. It's incredible. I keep meeting people that say that they're perfect, that they've never sinned. How anyone can say that, I am astonished. But people say that. You can only say that because you lower the moral standard of God. You have to take God's word and change it. This is John's point. The emphasis needs to be on the word of God. Emphasis needs to be there. That is there alone. That you have your right doctrine, that you have your right understanding. And that is the knowledge. That is the knowledge that the people of God are blessed with, that it is given to them. There's knowledge required for those who are in Christ. This is a promise. This is a promise in the new covenant. Dan Schockler read this earlier. We saw this in Jeremiah 31. And I'm going to begin in verse 32. Where it says, this one, speaking of the new covenant, by the way, this one will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke even though I had married them. The Lord's declaration, instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those days. The Lord's declaration, I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. For this is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. Look at the emphasis here. All of those that are in Christ, all of those that are in the new covenant know God. They have this saving knowledge. They have this saving faith. It is not like the old covenant where you could just be born into it. You could be born into it unconverted, die in the wilderness, spend eternity separated from separated from God in heaven, rather spending eternity under his wrath. No, not so in the new covenant. Everyone will know. Does that mean we don't need to teach anyone? That's not what John's saying. That's not what the Lord's saying here in Jeremiah. You're not going to teach someone to know that they're already going to know the Lord. You're not going to have to introduce them to the Lord. Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. This is knowledge, I believe, that John's emphasizing here. That those that are in Christ, those the Lord has called, have been given knowledge, have been given this right knowledge, this right understanding. And it is in contrast to these antichrists, to those that are putting themselves in the place of God, those who are putting themselves in authority over the Word of God. This doctrine that is assaulted by men who seek to emphasize their own deeds, seek to emphasize their name over the name of God. Is that not what each of us are doing if we try to save ourselves by our own efforts? Are we not saying, look at what I did? Look at how great I am. See, in Christ, no one can boast. No one can boast. If there's something you did to save yourself, you can boast about it. You can brag about it. See, no one can boast. Why? Because it's Christ. This is a doctrine that was being abandoned. These people were denying these crucial truths in Christianity, abandoning themselves from right understanding, trying to bring others along with them. Funny how apostasy desires company. Even here we see this. Even here, it's not just now when that person has to get their own podcast and be on the news and try to drag as many other people away from the Christian faith as they possibly can. No, it's even here that you had these people seeking to pull others along with them, dragging them downward. But John is pushing back on this. John is encouraging these believers, this doctrine approved, that they, as people who are rightly in Christ, those who have rightly believed upon the truth of God, are going to believe these truths, are going to hold to these truths. And even still, he is encouraging them. He's encouraging them to persevere, to turn away from false doctrine, to turn away from false practice. False doctrine and false practice, which would demonstrate that they aren't actually in Christ, though they say they are in Christ. Because those that are trying to pull them down, those that are trying to pull them away, are making a profession that they are in Christ, but they are not. They're anti to that profession. They are contrary to that profession. And that is being demonstrated. That is being demonstrated in the doctrine they profess. It is being demonstrated in the lives that they live. Oh, but you, dear friends, you are in Christ, or I hope you are. I hope you're mindful of these truths. I hope you're mindful of these concepts, these ideas that the apostle has been writing on here. And that is our encouragement, to hold rightly to these truths, to hold rightly to sound doctrine, to not allow the scriptures to be a matter of your opinion, to not allow yourself to be swayed by the thoughts of the day, regardless of the consequences. Sure, there's difficulties that you may face as a Christian. It doesn't even begin to compare to the difficulties that the people that John wrote to face, especially when he was writing the book of Revelation. The difficulties they were facing during that time were absolutely incredible, and some of the worst that Christians had ever faced. They are to see their lives eternally. This is not their home. That there is a God that loves them and has called them. And Christ has for them an inheritance that is greater than this world could ever give to any of us. They should hold to these truths, hold to this right doctrine, hold to these right beliefs, cling and practice that which is right on account of what it is that they believe. That's our call as well. Now, dear friends, be on guard. Be on guard of the ways in which this culture will seek to make you to feel small because of your belief. This culture will seek to place guilt upon you for holding to right doctrine. Will seek to jeer at you, laugh at you because of your right practice. It's not your home. It's not your home. You have a home, and it is in the kingdom of God. It is in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what he is calling them to remember here, to hold to these right truths and right worship. For there in Christ, as we have said so many times, we have more of a blessing than anything in this world could give to us. There are greater joys and glory than anything this world could give to us. That's how we were designed to live, designed to exist, designed to live in right relationship with God. Remember the sovereignty of God here. He says, as they were called, this is God's action. You can trust God. He knows what is best. He knows what is best for you. He knows what is best for me. And you can trust in him and his right plan, knowing that he has demonstrated to us a greater act than anyone has ever demonstrated, and that is through the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his finished work, dear friend. I pray that you would trust in him alone. Let's pray.